Psalm 101, as we continue our study through the Psalms, you might notice, first off, the title of the psalm. It just says this, Psalm 101, a psalm of David. We're getting back now, as we've been going through the Psalms, to many more of David's psalms. And this particular psalm, many believe, was a psalm that he wrote really close to when he took over as king. This is probably set in those early days as he's kind of ascending to the throne. There's reasons for that. As we go through the text, you'll kind of pick up on it. But one of the clues to that is actually in verse 2, where he kind of interrupts his thought process and he says, "Oh, when will you come to me?" And we'll come to that. But that's very similar to the phrase that he used when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Do you guys, I'm kind of assuming you remember that story. When David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant and they went about it the wrong way, and then it was sat, you know, dormant for a while, and he was like, "Man, how can I get you to Jerusalem?" And so many believe because of that and just kind of the overall flavor of the psalm that this was written probably really close to his just ascending to the throne as king. Now, with that, kind of the theme of this psalm is kind of like David, if it was at the beginning of his reign, it would almost be like his inaugural speech. In other words, he's kind of laying out his platform, if you would, what his goals were. And what's awesome is, as Spurgeon calls this, I think he calls it the Psalm of Pious Resolutions. And what David is doing is declaring that he is going to resolve or determine to do and not do certain things. And some of those things are in his private life, and some of those things have to do with the public life. But man, what an inaugural speech this would be. You know, if a president got up and was be like, "I will set no evil thing before my eyes. I will not walk in the council, you know, of arrogant people." I'd be like, "Yes, we voted for the right guy." But probably is not going to happen. But David, so this is kind of, that's kind of the backdrop to this. And so what we'll do is we'll kind of just go through it. We'll unpack it. And then at the end, we'll kind of pull the string and make some applications. First of all, David says in verse 1, "I will sing of steadfast love." Now, that's that classic word hased, which means steadfast love or loving kindness. "And of justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music," or "I will sing." And then he says in verse 2, and this is really kind of the thematic verse of the psalm. He says, "I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with the integrity of heart within my house." This is really kind of the crux of the whole psalm. He's basically saying in verse 2 again, "I will ponder, I will carefully consider the way that is blameless." And he says, "And I will walk with integrity." I'm going to think about the right way, the blameless way. Now, before we go too far, you probably need to understand that he's not saying, "I'm going to be perfect." That's not, do you guys kind of get that vibe when you read the word blameless? That's not what the word means. The word actually means, check this out, it means complete, whole, wholesome, innocent, or having integrity. So he's basically saying, "I want to live in a wholesome and right way, a complete way." He goes on to say, "I'm going to walk in integrity." Let me give you a definition of integrity straight out of Strong's Concordance. Says it just means completeness. Dictionary.com, my favorite app, says the state of being whole, entire, or undiminished. So it's not that David is saying, "I will never sin while I'm in office," or "I will never sin as a human being." What he's saying is that with resolve, with determination, he's going to consider and ponder what the right way to walk is, and with all that's within him, he's going to walk in that. I love, I used to have a youth pastor named Steve Hunter. Mom, do you remember him? You guys remember? Anyways, he was my first youth pastor. And I love Steve because he was about 20-something years old, and he used to be way into powerlifting. I think I've told you about Steve before. He's way into powerlifting. So he was into powerlifting. And the thing about, you know, getting really big and bulky and huge and muscular, ask Andrew about this, is that, you know, you get all big and ripped and everything, but then if you just don't stay on top of things, You know, gravity has a way of taking over. But he would work out, so he had this huge barrel chest and these massive arms and these little tiny scrawny chicken legs. Because if you work out in the gym, you know you have to work out your legs. But he didn't like working out his legs. He just liked biceps and chest, you know, pectorals. So that has nothing to do with the application I'm going to make. I'm just, whenever I think of Steve, I think of a big bodybuilder with chicken legs. Anyway. But one thing I remember him telling us in a youth group, I remember we're sitting around on couches, you know, and doing a Bible study at the church. And he said something to the effect of, we're talking about integrity. And he says, you know what integrity is? It's doing what's right when no one's looking. And I've always kind of held on to that definition. I don't know if it's an accurate definition of the word, but I like that. Doing what's right when no one's looking. And I can remember as a 15-year-old kid thinking, I want to do that. Like, I want to be that guy. I want to be like the guy you don't have to question. You know, like the kid that when the teacher leaves the classroom, you don't have to worry about him like getting up and putting a pin, you know, on the seat or whatever. I want to be the guy that you can trust when no one's looking. I want to be a man that when it's just me alone with God, that I do the right thing. Now, have I done that perfectly since I was 15? Yes. No, I'm just kidding. Obviously not. But I that's kind of what David is saying, I think. He's saying, I want to do what's right. I've been put in this place of leadership, and I really, with all my heart, want to walk in a way that's right. Is that your desire? Is that my desire? Now, we'll talk more about kind of how this progresses as we go on. Now, this is how he resolved now to do this. The thematic verse, in other words, the verse was that kind of sets the tone, is the one I just read. He's desiring to walk blamelessly, wholeheartedly. That's the idea, wholeheartedly, with integrity before the Lord. And he says in verse 3, this is kind of how he's going to do it. Now, verses 3 through 7, we'll just kind of go through this. Basically, what he says is he's going to, I'll just check it out. I'll get ahead of myself. Number 1, he says, verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I love another translation of that that says this. I will not look with approval on anything that is vile or vulgar. That's interesting that the first thing he said, look, I want to walk with integrity in my house. And that's speaking of his private life. And what he says is the way I'm going to resolve to do that is I am not going to purposely put in front of my eyes anything that is worthless and vulgar and vile. And I don't know about you. That's like insta-conviction. Insta-conviction. You know, all of a sudden it's like, okay, what do I watch on TV? What's on my screen on my computer? What kind of things? You know what I'm saying? But the reason I think that David put that out there is because he realized how important it is that we guard our eyes. Amen? Amen. Guys, we live in an interesting society where we have so much media at our fingertips, with our phones, with our computers, with our TVs, with, you know, whatever, your Kindles or whatever you have. We have so much information and media just readily available. And I think more than ever, we need to be a generation that says we need to be careful what we're putting in front of our eyes. Amen. Because as Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 11, the eyes are a window to the soul. And what we watch affects the way we think. It will affect the way you act when you let it affect the way you think. It will mold how we think of stuff, right? Images that are put in there don't go away. And we have to be very, very careful of what we put in front of our eyes. Amen? May the Holy Spirit give you and your families or just you as individuals wisdom on how this would apply. I am not going to stand up here and, you know, with a PowerPoint thing. I have 27 things as a member of Coastline Christian Fellowship you are now not allowed to watch. Okay, we're not going to get into that because you have the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of you. Amen. And you know, when he taps on your heart, when you're watching something or looking at something, he says, you know, that's not good. Then may the Lord give us grace to change the channel or turn off the TV or whatever. Amen? May he help us. May that verse, like an annoying splinter, prick us every time, you know, and just kind of roll around in our head as we're flipping the stations or surfing the net or whatever. Now, the thing I was thinking about with this is that when I think of setting no evil thing before my eyes, the first thing that comes to our attention is the obvious stuff, the vulgar stuff, the wicked stuff, the sinful images, right? I mean, obviously, we're like, okay, we shouldn't watch that movie or whatever. But in reality, I think we need to just kind of take that a step further. Because, you know, you can set stuff in front of your eyes that's not necessarily considered by all to be wicked, but between you and the Lord, it's just not a good thing. You know what I mean? For example, the news. Is the news bad? No. I watch the news. I keep up on what's going on, but I know people that are so addicted to watching the news that it consumes their lives. And maybe the Lord would say, stop it. You're letting that consume you or create fear in you or whatever. I'm not saying you shouldn't watch the news. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that you, in your life and in your circumstance, need to just be sensitive to how the Holy Spirit would apply this to you. Because what might be evil or bad, you know, to somebody else is maybe not going to be for you. Does that make sense? There's some stuff that's just like, no duh, okay, black and white. But in the gray areas, you need to be led by the Holy Spirit. Video games. Uh-oh, don't go there. You know, I think we need to be really careful and pray about it, you know. And I'm not anti-video game, okay? But I'm just saying, man, just for you and in your family and your situation, things we need to pray about. And just say, what am I putting before my eyes? That is not to be legalistic, by the way. The idea there is that the Lord wants our mind to be clear and to be full of joy and all those things. So we just need to be careful. And David, man, this is him saying it, not me. He was like aware of the fact that the first thing is I need to make sure I got to be careful what I put in front of my eyes. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, I hate the work of those who fall away or the apostate. It shall not cling to me. In other words, he's kind of like saying, I hate the work of those who are falling away from the Lord or turn away from the Lord. And he says, it will not cling to me. Or in other words, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Or specifically, those people. He goes on to say in verse 4, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. He says, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. That's what it says in the ESV. But literally, better translation is, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will silence. Whoever has a haughty look or an arrogant heart, I will not endure or I will not put up with. This is kind of interesting because from 3b down to 5, the way I kind of look at this on a broad stroke is this. He not only says, I'm going to be careful what I put in front of my eyes, but he also says this. I'm going to be careful who I let into my life. And David, it's almost as if he was saying, I just need to be very careful who I surround myself with. Now, I am not a Christian that preaches isolation. You know that. You know why? Because Jesus did not preach isolation. He preached infiltration, going into society, not pulling back from society. And sometimes we're guilty as Christians, aren't we, of just trying to guard our family 100% from being tainted by any outside influence of non-Christian. That is just not real, you guys. Having said that, let me say this. We should have non-Christian friends. Or else how are they going to hear about Jesus? But I really believe, and I tell my kids this, their bestest friends should be those who are tracking with the Lord and growing in the Lord. Because guys, it's like my dad told me years ago, choose your friends wisely. Because you know as well as I do, we act like our friends and they act like us. And if you get two people together that are not really into the Lord, you ever been in a conversation that just goes south real quick? Yeah. Just been in a situation where it just goes bad real fast? I mean, that's our propensity anyway, even among Christian friends. So the point is, he says, look, I'm not gonna allow those slanderers. I'm going to silence them. You know why he said he's going to silence them? Because he probably knew his propensity to slander. And he says, I can't be around that. I can't surround myself with that. And he goes, I love this one. He says, a perverse heart will be far from me. Oh, actually, further down, he says, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Whoever's just prideful and arrogant. And we kind of go, yeah, amen. I hate prideful, arrogant people. You know what, guys, by the way, just a little pet peeve. Something that I'm not saying this is a pet peeve to you. It's a pet peeve about my own life. Is that sometimes the most arrogant and haughty people are the church members. Or us, if we're really honest. I was at a pastor's retreat till yesterday. Myself and about three other pastors from Salem and in Portland, we put together for the last 3 years a retreat for Calvary Chapel pastors and their wives for the state of Oregon and for Southern Washington. And this guy gave a great example of this. He, you know, was talking about arrogance and pride and all the rest, and how we kind of, we're quick as Christians to be like, yeah, we hate that stuff. But he gave this illustration I thought was great. He said, you know, we got to be careful, because what can happen is, by the way, you know, in the Proverbs or the Psalms where it says that God hates, there's like seven things that God hates. A haughty look is on the top of the list, an arrogant look. And you know, he gave this illustration about, you know, a guy can come into church drunk, and that's happened many times here. A person can come in totally drunk, and one of the other members can look at a haughty look of arrogance at that drunk person. The guy's drunk at church. And you know what God hates? He's not real concerned about the drunk guy. What he hates is that arrogant look you just gave him, that you're better than he is, or you're better than she is. All that to say is, guys, we need to have humble hearts. Amen?
Amen.
We need to have those hearts that are just bearing with one another and humble, okay? And so all that to say, he's basically saying, "Be careful. I'm going to be careful who I allow in my circle." And he goes on in verse 6, and this is kind of on a positive side. He says, "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, and that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." And guys, again, I just think that's real wisdom, that you surround yourself in your inner circle of friends with those who love the Lord. Amen? Who those who are tracking with you. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And you could say one woman sharpens another, I guess. But the idea is make your close group of friends or the closest people to you those who know the Lord. You might say, well, that's just not realistic. I don't have any Christian friends. Well, I would encourage you, maybe get involved in one of our home fellowship groups. Seek out men or women or boys or girls or whatever that are involved in the things of the Lord. Okay?
Amen.
He goes on to say in verse 7, no one who practices deceit, he kind of is going back to this idea again of not surrounding himself with those who are just not walking with the Lord. He says, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Now, I like this on a real practical note. In verse 8, he says this, morning by morning I will destroy, and again that word is silence, all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now, again, you always want to look at this in context of how it was written. David was a king over Jerusalem. And I love this. He basically said, morning by morning, I'm going to make it my goal to silence the evildoers. He knew that in his kingdom, there would always be those who were just had evil motives. They were evildoers. And he was just kind of aware of that. And he said, so I'm going to be very proactive in this. And I'm going to silence them. I'm going to weed them out. I'm just going to kind of be, you know, on mission on this. What I love about that, though, is just that phrase, morning by morning, I will silence all the wicked in the land, cutting off the evildoers. Have you guys found that in the land of your mind and your heart, there's wickedness? And I have found that, like David, man, I have to, morning by morning, destroy and silence the wickedness in my own heart, in my own mind. I really believe that the battle for the believer is in the mind. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, you know, we're involved in a battle, but it's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. And he says, we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so, man, when those, do you guys experience this at all? Like you're working, going through your day or whatever, and just like, just bombarded. And you're like, where are these thoughts coming from? Do you guys ever think that? You ever experience that? Where's this coming from? I'm being barraged by, you know, it's kind of like the footage of the war and stuff in Libya, just like, and that's how I feel sometimes as I go through my day, just all these thoughts and stuff. We need to grab onto those thoughts and hold them up and say, okay, does this match what God's word says? If not, it's gone. And if yes, then we hold on to it. But the point is that there's like this proactive deal that he's talking about. Now, as we kind of wrap up Psalm 101, if you haven't tuned in, now's the time. Because as I was considering the psalm as a whole, I was like, wow, this is cool. David is making a resolve to do certain things. He's making a resolve to not do certain things. And you might have noticed that 10 times, depending on the version of Bible that you're reading, 10 different times, you'll notice this phrase. Look down at your Bibles and see if you can just pick out a few. You get the phrase, I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will, I will. Now, here's what I want to say, is that that can be very good, and that can be very bad. Because think about it in this way. It's kind of two sides of the same coin. On one side, it's really good to do this. It's really good to have resolve and determination. The old saying is this, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every single time. So there needs to be a determination and a resolve. Some, listen, thought through non-negotiables in your life. Where you say, no, when I come up against this circumstance, I will not do this. When I'm offered pot, when I'm offered, you know, a beer, or whatever your case may be, where you're like, I can't do that. There needs to be a decision made beforehand, right? The great example for this is Daniel chapter 1. You can flip over there if you want. A few pages to the right. Daniel chapter 1, actually quite a few pages to the right. I didn't have it marked here, forgive me. Ezekiel's a long book, and Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, you might have remembered what happened in Daniel's day was when he was a young man, probably 16, 17 years old, somewhere around that time, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came in and basically stole all the cream of the crop of the children of Israel from Jerusalem and specifically took them back to Babylon to train them up to be, you know, advisors and just to kind of assimilate them into the Babylonian lifestyle. You guys, I got to kind of do this quickly, but you remember this is when Babylon was basically taking over Judah. And it's interesting because Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were among the cream of the crop. And it's interesting because what they did is they brought them into the courts of Nebuchadnezzar and they kind of prepared them. They were feeding them really well. They were giving them all the best of everything and educating them and all this stuff. But going back to what they were feeding them meat, good meat. But the meat that they were offering to the children of Israel was meat that had been offered to idols first, right? That's a big no-no in Jewish culture, okay, at this time. So basically what Daniel knew this was going to be a problem. So it says in verse 8 of chapter 1, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the eunuch, and he goes on, and he kind of asked for special favor on this. What I love about chapter 1, verse 8 of Daniel is I love that phrase. He resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. The question that's often asked is, when did he resolve in his heart to do this? Because I believe it was way before the meat was ever offered to him. Does that make sense? It's not like the meat got pushed in front of him and he goes, oh, I'm going to make up my mind right now not to do that. Now, I'm speculating a little bit, but I have a feeling that Daniel was raised by a very godly family, and that when he saw this going down and saw him being ripped away from his homeland and taken to Babylon, hearing about what was going to happen, I'll bet you it was at that time that he said, you know what? I'm not going to eat of the king's meat or indulge in the king's wine. I'm not going to defile myself. The point I just want to make is this. Because Daniel resolved in his heart before the temptation ever came, he had a great advantage when the temptation did come, didn't he? Because it was already decided in his heart. He wasn't wishy-washy. The example I've given many times, and it's a stupid one, I have resolved in my heart to brush my teeth every morning. So I don't get up every morning, put my hands on the counter and be like, I don't know. Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. And another thing is my wife has resolved that I brush my teeth every morning. That's a stupid example, but I don't get up every morning and wrestle with all, you know, the spiritual implications of not brushing and brushing. I just brush them, right? And, you know, I resolved in my heart, you know, that there's certain things I will and won't do. So all that to say is that that's a good thing to have in place. Amen? Let me ask you, this is rhetorical, so don't answer back. Do you have non-negotiables set up in your life so that when the temptation comes, when you know you're going to be in an environment where there's alcohol and you have a drinking problem, you know what I'm saying? Or you have a smoking problem with this or that or whatever the thing is, you can say no to that. Or you're with certain friends and you know that's going to be watched on TV. Have you resolved in your heart, I'm not going to defile myself with that, so that when it comes up, boom, you're already making a decision, right? It's a good thing to do. Having said that, the danger of this is the very blessing of this. The danger is this. You can make your resolutions, but if you are relying 100% on your willpower, that's when it becomes a problem. When you say, I will, and I will never, and I'll never do that. When I hear somebody say, I will never do that, and they have a little bit of like arrogance and self like pride about it, I'm like, oh yes, you will. The Bible says, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I won't go into the gory details of my life, but I can definitely say there are certain areas of my life where I was like, oh, I'll never do that. And it's good that I said that, but when I relied on my own ability to not do that, that's when I got in trouble. That's when I found myself doing the very things I said I would never do. Guys, David is the one who said, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. David is the one that on top of his roof lusted after Bathsheba, that ended up in adultery and murder. So we have to be careful, guys. Is it good to make those resolutions? Yes. But here's the thing. Romans chapter 8 says we need to put to death the works of the flesh by the Holy Spirit. We have got to rely on the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
And not our own ability. And so I will is not good enough. A better prayer is, I will, but Lord, I will by your grace and I will by your Spirit do or not do these things. And then I love one more scripture to give you. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up again. It doesn't say an evil person. A righteous, justified, born again believer in Christ falls 7 times, but gets up again. And the reason that when we fall or mess up, we can get up again is because Jesus Christ has paid for every one of our failures. And his Holy Spirit is available for us to walk victoriously through each day. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's get to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a little longer. We'll have to move a little quicker here. Just a couple introductory things. Actually, let me do this by way of introduction of Psalm 102. Let me just read to you the title, okay? Slowly read the title. I want to really, by the way, I want to call on us right now to kind of hone in. It seems like there's just kind of a little bit of a stirring here tonight. If we can kind of refrain from getting up and down, that'd be really helpful. And so we can focus in, okay? Psalm 102, the title says this. Listen, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. I don't know about you, but that's a very long and descriptive title. Let me read it again. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And some of us just kind of go like, oh yes, one of those prayers. And like without going any further, we already can just be like, I already identify with what's about to be read. A prayer of somebody pouring out their heart to God because they're afflicted and they're fainting and they're just pouring out their complaint to God. And you're like, well, I can't really relate to that so far. Notice the word when. Because you will. Just keep living life. Just keep breathing air. Just keep waking up every morning. There's going to come. You know, life has a way of cornering us into a place where we are helpless and seemingly hopeless and despairing. Where we find ourselves just literally crying out to God for him to deliver us. And seeming like he's not hearing us. Anybody ever felt that way? Again, if you haven't, you will. And maybe, I would even suspect that it's very possible, if not probable, that there's many here even tonight that feel that way. That you're despairing about some affliction in your life. And you've been praying and crying out to God. And like the psalmist, wondering if he even hears you. Let me give you a very rough outline for this, and I mean rough. Verses 1 through 2 is his plea, the psalmist's plea. Verses 3 through 11 is focused on me. And then verses 12 through 28, the focus is on thee. So you have the plea, me, and thee. I told you, it's a very rough outline. Let's look at the plea, because again, this is the thematic verses of the psalm. In other words, these are the verses that kind of just kind of let us know right what this psalm is all about. Look at verse 1. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me. In the day of my distress, incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call." It's as if he's looking for every possible vocabulary word in the Hebrew language to basically say, "Listen to me. Answer me." That's really what he's crying out for. And that idea of crying out is not like it's just a laid back, "Oh Lord, please hear my prayer." He is like desperate, crying out, pleading with God. And notice, it's kind of the same idea in verses 1 and 2. He's basically, he could have just said it in one sentence, "Lord, please hear my cry." But he just says it over and over. And he says it from the positive side, "Incline your ear." And he says it from the negative side, "Don't shut me out." And I find that interesting. Why do you think he would say in verse 2, "Do not hide your face from me"? Let me give you an answer. Probably because he felt like God was hiding his face from him. You ever prayed and like wondered, is this going anywhere? You ever prayed and just felt like your prayers were getting like to the ceiling and that's as far as they were going? Have you ever wondered, honestly, does God even hear my prayers? I've been praying about this. Where's my answer? When are you going to show up? Guys, this is like a weekly thing for me. I want to encourage you, listen, if you're in a place right now where you're praying about some affliction or problem or thing in your life, and you're wondering, is God even listening? Does he hear me? Does he care? I want to just, and you have to just kind of take this one by considering the whole of Scripture, but let me just say this. God hears us when we pray. And just because God doesn't answer in the timing or in the way that we want does not mean that he's not listening or that he's not going to answer. Do you know that God answers every single one of our prayers? But what we need to understand that sometimes is that no is an answer. And so is wait. And so is yes. And that's usually when we pray, that's usually what we're getting. A yes, and we see it happen, or a no, and it doesn't happen, or a just wait. Personally, I hate the third one. Because I'm not a good waiter. I'm very impatient. And usually when we're really upset about something, we come into God's presence all worked up and we want deliverance so bad. And so what I want you to pick up on as we go through this, if we ever get to it, is that this is a passionate prayer and plea to God. This is not just a laid back, rote kind of prayer. This is a passionate prayer to God. And there's this ebb and flow of just highs and lows. And I guess I'm pointing that out to you to just remind you that it's okay to approach God in this way. In your personal, private prayer time, man, it's okay to just pour out your heart before the Lord and give him your emotion and cry out to him. Amen? Amen. Do we look down upon the psalmist for writing like this? Do we say, man, I wish this guy really had his act together? I'm like, thank you, God, for recording this, because I thought I was the only one that prayed like this. "Lord, help me. I know that you've never, turned your back on anybody, but I'm probably the guy that you're not going to do this for." You know, and we can just be so like worked by life. I'm so glad that he was just passionate and honest to God. Look at verses 3. Three and following, he says, "For my days pass away like smoke and my bones burn like a furnace." His days passing like smoke, you know how smoke just kind of starts out kind of real strong and this kind of dissipates? That's how he felt his life was, just dissipating, pointless, fleeting. "My bones burn like a furnace." He's just aching on the inside, in the deepest core of who he is. He says, "My heart is struck down like grass and withered." Now, you may not know this, but in places where the sun shines, and you mow your lawn, I'm just kidding, the clippings, they fall to the ground. And can you just picture that? You mow your lawn, and then, there's grass clippings, and they're just all like brown and withered. He's like, that's my heart, just hacked down and withering. I mean, that's how he's describing his heart. He says, "I forget to eat my bread because of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh." He's distraught. He's not eating. Maybe some of you guys can relate to that. You're so tore up by whatever it is that you're not even eating and you're losing weight. He says, "I'm like a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop." Those are just very picturesque ways of saying, I'm all alone in this. You ever felt all alone in your trial? Man, that is the worst feeling. when you just are so despairing because you're alone, and that's how he felt. He says, verse 8, all the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name like a curse. He just feels badgered by his enemies. You ever had days, we already said this before, where it just feels like the enemy is badgering you and tempting you and reminding you of your failures and all that stuff? It says they're using my name like a cuss word. That's bad. It says, verse 9, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. And so, man, you can kind of look at this on your own, but you get the vibe, you get the feeling. He is absolutely in despair right now, feeling like he's all alone, forsaken by God, just withering away, starving. God's not listening to him. He's just absolutely broken up. Now, look at verse 10. I think this is kind of an interesting verse. He says, because of your indignation and anger, you have taken me up and thrown me down. That's interesting. He's talking to God, and he says, God, it's like you've picked me up and chucked me to the ground. I got to be honest with you, a lot of people think of God in those terms. I'm not going to get on his case because he's hurting right now. Doesn't this sound a lot like Job? Like, I'm righteous and yet you've just destroyed me. What's going on? And you know, there are times when we just don't understand what God is doing. But I do want to just clarify this, that that's not the heart of God. God is not a God that just takes delight in picking us up and then rocking us, right? God is not a God, listen, of punishment. I didn't say that God's not a God of discipline. God is a God of discipline. But there's a big difference between punishment and discipline. Punishment means that I have to pay for something I've done. There's payment to be made for something I've done. And a lot of Christians feel like, man, God's just punishing me. And I know I'm sick because last week I said a cuss word and God's just punishing me. That's wrong. Because you are insinuating that there's punishment left to be done. That what Jesus did on the cross wasn't the full punishment for our sin. Does God discipline? Yes. But he's not a God that just, you know, takes delight in just rubbing our faces and, you know, punishing us and being punitive and all those things. Amen? Amen. So anyways, though he's wrong maybe in this, that's how he's feeling. He's feeling, God, I don't know what's going on, but you picked me up and chucked me to the ground. Now, I want you to notice something. I didn't go back and count this, but in verses 3 through 11, over and over again, you'll read of I, me, and my. I forget to eat my bread because of my loud groaning. I am like a desert owl. I lie awake. I am lonely. All the day my enemies taunt me. I eat the bread of life. My drink. I, me, my. For verse after verse after verse. He is absolutely, the psalmist is at this point, self-consumed with his situation. Now, two things about that. One is, I find great comfort in this. That he's being very real. That he's saying, I'm tore up. I'm not in a good place. Can I just say this? One of the mistakes I think we make as Christians is we think we are being a good witness a lot of times by portraying to everybody around us, and the worst offenders of this are pastors, by portraying to everyone around us that we're always got our stuff together. And the reality is we don't always have our stuff together, right? Are you tracking with me? A lot of times as Christians, we think to be a good witness, to really shine Christ to the world, I've got to make everybody think that my life is all peaches and cream and I never have a down day and I always have a smile on my face and nothing's ever wrong in my life. And guys, that is just fake. That is washing the outside of the cup. You know what I mean? And, you know, I mentioned this pastor's retreat I was on. I was very convicted by this because I see this tendency in me, quite honestly. And we were discussing this just in kind of a discussion time with pastors that, you know, sometimes we can be guilty of standing up on the stage and giving the impression to our congregation that we never have problems or difficulties or bad days. And then what happens is people come through the doors and they're like, dang it, everybody in this church seems to have their act together. All their marriages are perfect and mine's on the rocks and nobody has any bad habits. I'm the only one, right? I'm not making a case that we should just always wear everything on our sleeves or never try to rejoice or try to work through stuff. But I'm saying there is a lot of room for us to just kind of be real in the church. And it's not that we're being such a great witness sometimes when we put on that plastic front face. We're actually kind of going backwards. The Bible says that we're trophies of God's grace. And so often I want to be a trophy of perfection. But when we're real with each other, we're able to see, man, God's gracious. You're a mess. And God is still working you out. I love the old quote that says, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Amen. And help us, God, to be careful of turning our church and making people that are struggling in life uncomfortable when they come through the doors. Again, I'm not saying we need to swing really far to either side of this where, you know, there's some things you should keep to yourself and just work through, okay? But there's other things, like there's room for us to have a transparency and a realness. And if we're always giving off the vibe that we never struggle, never have bad days, never need help, you know, honestly, I'm just going to kind of shoot from the hip here, just kind of pastor to congregation thing. It kind of weirds me out that we don't have tons of people come up for prayer at the end of every service on Sunday. This is not like, I'm not like trying to beat the sheep right here. I'm just saying, do you guys not, I need prayer.
Amen.
And I'm the pastor. How do you know that it's an amen? No, I'm just kidding. I do need prayer. We need prayer. And again, this is not like getting on you guys, but I want to encourage you guys. Like, you don't have to pretend you have it all together. We know you don't already. And you know I don't already.
Amen.
And we just need to realize that we're all working through stuff in our lives. And we all need Jesus every day, okay? And so, man, I love the fact that he's just being raw and honest. But also what I love is what comes next in verse 12. It's one word. Oh, actually four. But you, O Lord.
Amen.
See, what happens right here in verse 12, he says, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. And what happens here is a noticeable and a good shift that takes place. Where it goes from I, me, my, to you, you, you. And I'll tell you guys, that is something that does need to take place in our lives at times. When we're finding ourselves, let me just read to you a quote that kind of sets this up. I love what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says about verse 12, he's broken the damaging preoccupation with self that so often strangles our spiritual lives. The psalmist now finds himself thinking about other situations and other people and praying confidently for them. In them, he knows that the work of God will go on. But I love that phrase. Listen again. He's broken the damaging preoccupation with self that often strangles our spiritual life. On one hand, it is very good to understand how wretched you are and to wrestle with those things and bring them before God. But there has to come a time when we get our eyes off ourselves. There has to come a time when we quit having the pity party and we quit turning everything about us. And it is so good and healthy and right to turn our gaze back upon the Lord. Amen? That's why Thursday nights and Sundays are so important, or whatever church you go to or whatever day you go to church. The time we spend in our devotional or our quiet times or our time with the Lord in the morning, that's when those times are so important, because we are chronically always have this preoccupation with self. And what's healthy for us is to get our eyes off of us and back onto the Lord. Amen? And it's interesting because now this shift takes place. And the stranglehold of despair seems to loosen up because his eyes have gotten off of himself and onto the Lord. And then, as James Montgomery pointed out, and I will point out to you, now his shift changes one to the Lord and then also onto others. Notice how his prayer life shifts here in verse 13. He says, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time for favor for her. The appointed time has come, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute. He does not despair their praise, or despise, excuse me, their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people may be created, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For that he looked down from his holy height from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, in Jerusalem his praise, when people gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. We'll pause there. Basically, three things. Once his shift went from me, I, and my to you, and got his eyes back on the Lord, he then begins in various ways, and we won't recap the whole thing, but he begins to now pray for others and to get his eyes off of himself. Number one, you can jot this down in your notes. Hopefully you're taking notes. He prays for Jerusalem. Verses 13 through 14 and 16 through 17, he prays for Zion. And he has in his prayer is kind of like this faith, like this confidence that God, you're going to deliver us. You're going to come through. And he's kind of like, yes. And he's praying for his country, or if you would, his home. How important that is. Amen. To pray for our Jerusalems, our home bases, our homes, our cities. Just praying with confidence. Lord, you're going to come through with what you said in your word. And so he's praying for Jerusalem. The other thing that's cool is he prays for other nations. Look at verse 15. He says, nations will fear the name of the Lord. And then after he talks about other stuff in verse 22, when people gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He got his eyes on the Lord and he began to pray for his immediate situation, the Jewish nation. But his eyes even go further than that to Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations. And just really praying that they would gather to the Lord. And it's kind of like, it's kind of what we would put it this way. He's praying for salvation for people. The other nations for them, I mean, were any nation other than the Jews were pretty much just lost, right? So he's praying that they would be a light to them and they would be saved. And so here he's praying for the souls, or if you would, of other people. And again, how important for us, amen? To sometimes get our eyes off ourselves and to pray for the people that are around us and beyond. I don't know about you guys, I really enjoyed, not that it's about my enjoyment, but I really enjoyed last Thursday when we just set aside the whole service to pray. And we're praying, you know, and what the cool thing about prayer is it's not bound by, you know, borders or anything. We're praying for Japan and praying for our country and just prayer. And that was, by the way, just, I thought, a very powerful night. And afterwards, we were like, dang it, how come we don't do that more? Yeah. So I think we're going to definitely try to do that some more. Thursday nights. But anyway, all that to be said, he's praying not only for his nation, but other nations. And then check this out. I love this. It says in verse 18 and 19, he says, let this be recorded for a generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height from heaven, and the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. I love this. He's not only praying for his nation, but other nations, and listen, a future generation. He's praying for those who haven't even been born yet. And he's saying, Lord, basically be faithful to these upcoming generations. So number one, they will know that you looked down from heaven and you had mercy and you saved us. And then the idea also being so that they can tell their generation what you did as well. Does that make sense? It is so important that each generation have an experience with God. We need those who are coming up in our church to know that God loves them. Amen? Amen. And we need those younger people in our church, maybe those that haven't been born yet. We need to be praying for this upcoming generation, should the Lord tarry. That, man, they would not only know, but they would go into their generation and reach their generation for Christ. Amen? You young girls, young guys, you young folks, don't look away. You know I'm looking at you right here. I'm sorry to embarrass you guys, but you know what? You're the generation. You guys, we need to be praying for our kids. And that they would fall in love with Jesus. And that they could reach their generation. I can't go into the grade school and preach Christ. You can. I can't go into the high school and preach Christ, but you can. Amen? Amen. So we need to be, I love the heart of the psalmist here, that he's not just, he really gets out of himself here, and he's praying not only for his situation and other nations, but he's got enough foresight to say, and Lord, may there just be a whole generation of people coming up that know what you've done for them, and so that they can declare it to others as well. Man. Then he goes on to say in verses 25 through 28, he kind of ends on this note of God's faithfulness. He says in verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servant shall dwell secure. The offspring shall be established before you." Have you noticed there's a bit of a change of attitude from the first verses? Let me read to you again, verse 1. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come before you. Do not hide your face from before me. Glad you hear my prayer." And then he's ending like, "Lord, all this stuff's going to pass away, but you're going to remain forever." There's something so healthy about coming to the Lord passionately and honestly with our raw emotion, bring our situations to him. But have you noticed, man, when you come honestly and pray and seek him like that, so often, once you get your eyes back on the Lord, you may go into a prayer destitute and in despair, but oftentimes you can leave it with a joy in your heart. Amen?
Amen.
Here's the thing. His situation hadn't changed, but his heart had changed. And so often, man, that's the key. I want to encourage you guys to be men and women of prayer, to seek the Lord. You know, sometimes we think prayer is getting God to do what we want, and it's really not. Prayer is us getting in line with what he wants.
Amen.
It's us just communing and getting close to him. And if you're like me, man, when there's a problem or something that's really pressing on me, I have a tendency to just try to fix it in all my own energy and then call anybody who else I think might be able to fix it. And then when I'm at the end of my rope, oh, God, you know. And I just want to learn to just come to God first.
Amen.
Before I come to other people, you know. Man, all that to say, his heart was changed as he went to prayer passionately, and he got his eyes off of himself onto the Lord, and then the Lord just began to just change his heart. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that we can read about guys who thousands of years ago, I mean, somebody could have written this today because we're dealing with the same things, you know. Father, first of all, I want to pray that we would be those who have a healthy resolve to do and not do certain things. God, that we would not be wishy-washy, Lord, that there'd be non-negotiables, that we'd say, Lord, I want to walk in integrity and do what's right. But Lord, in the same breath as we make our resolve and our determination, Lord, help us to cry out for the power of the Holy Spirit and your grace to make it a reality in our lives. And Father, I pray for any and all who are just feeling like the psalmist in 102, Lord, who's like just destitute and down and lonely and hurting and wondering what's going to happen. God, I praise you that you do hear our prayers, that you're on the job. You're not just letting these things slip, that you care about us. And I pray, Lord, that whether or not you change their situation, Father, I do pray that their eyes and our eyes would just be on you, and that we'd realize you've been faithful. You're not going to stop being faithful. The world's going to pass away. You'll never change. And God, I pray that we would, with confidence in your character and in your word, just trust you and believe that, Lord, you're going to work all things together for good for those who love you. Lord, bless my family tonight. I love these guys. Lord, I pray that we would grow together in our relationship with Jesus, so we grow more and more in love with you, and that, Lord, we would reach out to Clatsop County and beyond, Lord, with the gospel of Christ. Father, in these crazy last days that we live in, we pray that we'd see many, many, many more souls saved in our Jerusalem and in our Judeas and to the ends of the earth, so to speak. Lord, bless, I pray, my family in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.